Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that we can approach the throne of grace with the absolute confidence that you do hear our prayers because of what your Son, Jesus, has achieved on the cross and made it possible that we are called your children. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us. Father, it does not yet appear what will be, but we know that his appearing will be like he is. So, our Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in recognition of your instruction that we should gather together to be so encouraged through your word, so that we will be able to deal and handle the evil days as they draw near. We do know, Father, that your plan must be fulfilled and that you are watching your word to see that no part of it fails. So as we have gathered to study part of it, it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, we take what we studied this morning, speak, and apply to each soul precisely what you want them to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. In our last study, we considered five truths about unfaithfulness, which are that people notice unfaithfulness on the part of believers. Unfaithfulness will be judged. Unfaithfulness manifests itself in self-centeredness, and unfaithfulness leads to more unfaithfulness. And finally, that unbelievers admire unfaithfulness being their way of life. So this morning we resume then with the sixth truth. A sixth truth about unfaithfulness or dishonesty is that it is evident in everything that a person does. It is this truth that Jesus taught in the second sentence of verse 10, Luke 16. We're saying that it is evident, unfaithfulness will be evident in everything a person does. Verse 10, second sentence reads, "And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Now there are three observations we should make about this sentence. First, some English versions use the word unjust, unrighteous, in place of the word dishonest that you find in the NIV, since actually they are the more common literal meanings of the Greek adjective adikos that is used here. However, since the Greek adjective pertains to acting in a way that is contrary to what is right, it also means crooked. So the meaning dishonest is appropriate in certain contexts. Now, since the parable here is concerned with a manager who acted in a manner that is crooked, then the best meaning is really dishonest, or the meaning dishonest is to be preferred. So that's the first observation. Second, the sentence in the Greek involves possibly what is known as zeugma. 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 Now that's an English, you find it in English dictionary, it's an English word too. Zeugma, which is the use of a word
one word, to modify or govern two or more words, usually in such a manner that it is applied to each in a different sense, or may only make sense with one of the words or expressions used. So we're saying that a sigma is used here, since there is one verb that is used in the Greek, but it is rendered twice in the English. Now the Greek verb is simply emi, E-I-M-I, emi, which use here it means to be, and it is actually in the present tense. Therefore, most English versions use the word is twice in their translations, so that the sentence reads something like this: and one who is honest in very little is also dishonest in much. The second is doesn't appear. That's what we say about sigma, but they are using it in order to also apply to the other part of the sentence. Now, but a handful use the word twice, once as a present tense and then as a future tense. In other words, instead of saying is, one you say will be too. It is this letter method that NIV and the contemporary English versions adopted in their translation of the second part of the sentence when they say will also be dishonest with much. Of course, grammatically, this is permissible, because a present tense in the Greek could also be used for confident assertion about what is going to take place in the future. Because of the certainty involved, an event that is yet in the future is looked upon as having already taken place. In other words, even though something is in the future, it's reported as if it's already taking place, because it is certain that it's going to happen. So there's some element of certainty. Therefore, it is probably this view that the translators of the NIV and contemporary English version took considering the second portion of the sentence. They are so certain that one who is unfaithful in little thing or dishonest will be dishonest in big thing. That's certain. That's the reason they use the future. But others use present tense is, also meaning they're also certain, even though it's something in the future. Third, the sentence though touches on character of an individual, because the Greek verb emi used, according to the Greek English lexicon by Lou and Nida, means to possess certain characteristics, whether inherent or transitory. Now the implication of this is that Jesus' assertion is concerned with a person's character. If a person is dishonest, then it will show whether he is dealing with small matters or large matters. Hence, if we detect dishonesty in a person in small matters, we can be sure that the person will be dishonest in large matters, unless, of course, there is a spiritual transformation that involves being born again and growing spiritually. Bearing that, you can be certain a person who is unfaithful or dishonest in little thing will do the same thing in a big way. That's why, you know what they say, a little white lie. A person who tells it will tell the big one, whatever that happened to be. So because dishonesty is a character trait, then the believer should endeavor to avoid falsehood. Now this is something that many of us Christians don't pay attention. We're not so conscious of falsehood. But really, we should be, and our prayer should be that the Lord will keep us from falsehood. In fact, I'm saying we should pray the prayer of Agor, recorded in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. We should be able to pray, or this should be our prayer too. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Our interest is keep falsehood and lies far from me. Once we pray that, this should also be followed by the determination to obey the command of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. We'll read it, but we'll come back before we finish the first session. We'll come back to that chapter. Ephesians 4, 25. We'll come back to it again, but for now, let's just read through it again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. So the point is that when we observe a person being unfaithful or dishonest in what is considered insignificant, then we should recognize that individual as a person who is dishonest, so that he will have no problem being dishonest in large matters. That's what our Lord is saying. So once you see that in a person, and they say little things, oh, it don't matter, and they tell a lie. Once you see that in a person, that person has a character trait of dishonesty in him or in her. So the implication is, you better be careful with that person. Because if he lies in a, what they call a small thing, he or she will lie in a big thing. A seventh truth about unfaithfulness or dishonesty is that it has consequences. Consequences. Unfaithfulness has consequences. Well, this is a little bit different from our second truth when we talked about unfaithfulness being judged, because this point here deals with the result of judging of unfaithfulness. Now, in the parable of the dishonest manager, the immediate consequence of his unfaithfulness is loss of his job. That's the immediate consequence. However, from the parable, Jesus taught of two consequences of unfaithfulness or dishonesty. One of it applies to spiritual consequence with application to physical consequence, while the other refers primarily to physical matters. A first consequence of unfaithfulness is that one cannot be trusted to handle that which is of eternal value. In effect, if you are not faithful to the things of this life, then the Lord will not assign you the responsibility of handling eternal matters. This first consequence is given in verse 11, where we're studying in Luke 16, verse 11. Reads, so, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? Now, it is true that Jesus used an interrogative in this verse, But he is stating the consequence of being unfaithful. Now to see this, all we have to do is to turn the equation into a statement that will read something like this. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, no one will trust you with true riches. Now the truth Jesus teaches here is one that is focused on spiritual matters, but also applies to mundane things of this life, what people call secular or worldly things. Now if a person cannot handle small responsibility, or if he cannot be faithful in handling small responsibility, then no one will assign him or her a greater responsibility. Now this is evident in workplace. People who are lazy and do not work hard, or who are unfaithful in what they do, are not normally promoted to a higher position in the company. There is no incentive on the part of the boss or the employer to promote such an individual to a higher position. So the truth that Jesus states here is applicable to ordinary affairs of this life. If you are not trustworthy in handling small assignments, then the consequence of your unfaithfulness is that no one will promote you to higher responsibility. In effect, unfaithfulness in a job situation will lead to loss of money, in that if you are never promoted, you will never get a higher compensation. Now it is true that Jesus asserted a consequence of unfaithfulness that applies to everyday living, but the concern here though is more of the spiritual consequence of unfaithfulness. Jesus is saying that if while you were unbeliever, or even as a believer, if you did not demonstrate that you can be trusted to handle material things, whether money or material property, then you cannot be trusted to carry out the function of administering that which is in connection with salvation. In effect, if you are unfaithful in material things, you cannot expect God to give you the responsibility of preaching and teaching His word to others. Now, this truth is much more applicable to those who are pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Of course, there is the truth that we have to know, that this truth is not limited to these people or this group of believers I've mentioned. Any believer who is unfaithful with material things should not expect to be given the type of spiritual gift that will impact many people. We will illustrate this point with those with the gift of pastor and teaching. But before we do, let me establish the application of the truth that Jesus taught here with respect to spiritual matters. See, Jesus stated in verse 11, "So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth." Now, a more literal rendering is something like this: "If therefore you do not become faithful in the unrighteous riches," unrighteous riches. That's how some who are more prone to literal translation rendered it. Now, faithfulness or trustworthiness with respect to riches is a concern of the conditional statement. The word wealth is translated from a Greek word, mammonas. M-A-M-O-N-A-S, mammonas, which the authorized version and some other literal English versions rendered it mammon. See, that's just, they change something around, yeah? Mammonos, they render it mammon. But the word actually means, or denotes, earthly goods, with emphasis on materialistic character, so that the word means riches and wealth. Now this word is described with a Greek adjective that we have noted could mean unrighteous. So the use of the word unrighteous to define wealth does not mean that wealth in and of itself is sinful or unrighteous. Rather, its use here is to indicate that wealth represents that which is the desire of the selfish and unrighteous world. It is for this reason that many modern English versions use the word worldly to qualify the word wealth instead of using the word unrighteous. Now, the conditional statement is addressed to the disciples and probably others listening, because the word you is in the plural. The point being that anyone who is incapable of handling faithfully material things will suffer great consequence. The consequence here is related to spiritual matters. That is, it is spiritual matters that are involved in the consequence is indicated in the phrase true riches. We see it's talking about one rich, then it talks about true riches, which is literally from the Greek, actually, it reads the true. That's what the Greek reads, the true. Now it is because of the mention of riches in the first part of the sentence that it is understood that the literal phrase, the true, refers to true riches. But what is this true riches that one cannot be trusted with? Now, some commentators limit the true riches to eternal rewards. But it is best, though, to understand this as a reference to salvation and everything related thereof. Salvation and everything related to it or thereof. Hence, the point of our Lord is that those who have not shown themselves faithful in worldly assignments given to them should not expect to be given the responsibility of administering matters in connection with salvation or the kingdom of God. Now, you see, even though most people do not understand what we're going to say, and of course, I believe that those in this congregation should or do understand it. It doesn't matter where you find yourself, whether you call it a secular environment, everything you do is part of God's plan. Therefore, if you are appointed to something as an unbeliever, you are functioning under God's plan. So this is why we're saying the assignment given to you, it doesn't matter really whether you're a believer or unbeliever at the point of that assignment. Because everything is coming from God, one way or the other. So in effect then, all we're saying is, those who have not shown faithfulness in their worldly occupation. We use this kind of thing just because we need to communicate. But the truth of the matter is, for a believer, there is no such thing as worldly occupation. Everything you do is part of your mission as a believer. So it doesn't matter what you're working or what your work is, that is part of your ministry. Oh, you thought you have to be a missionary or a pastor. No, your occupation is your ministry. That is to say, you should be the best in that, so that that will give you the authority or the position by which to witness to others. Because if people are watching you and you're faithful to what you're doing, and once you open your mouth and begin to speak to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what they're saying is not what you're telling them, it's your irresponsibility that they have been observing. So that's what we're saying, that on our, you know, in the way we think about things, all we're saying is, from the human perspective of how most people will see things, we're saying that those who have then not shown faithfulness in their worldly occupation should not expect to be given the responsibility of being administrators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They should not expect to be appointed to the function, like the Apostle Paul stated, of the responsibility given to him in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He reads, "Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So he's saying that's an assignment, a responsibility. Now, does that, he was an unbeliever, and we're going to see, even as an unbeliever, he was a faithful person. Now, so we indicated that this truth of not being assigned to administration of the gospel to those who have not been faithful to mundane things is illustrated in the Bible. This illustration is given in the appointment of the apostles. Jesus never chose anyone that was lazy and not faithful in his occupation as a disciple or an apostle. We know that he chose fishermen as his apostles, commercial fishermen, not those who go to fish for recreation. These were commercial fishermen. And you couldn't be lazy and do that. Fishermen were usually faithful and devoted to their occupation. So it is not surprising that they were among those whom the Lord chose as his apostles. He chose also a tax collector. Now again, tax collectors were also known for their faithfulness to their duty. They were relentless in their occupation of collecting revenues, although some of them were dishonest about it. But the point is that they remain faithful to their occupation. The Apostle Paul was certainly faithful in his occupation as a Pharisee, which is evident in his relentless effort to persecute Christians when he thought they were blaspheming. He never let up. He was that kind of person. In other words, like what would they say? You sink your teeth on something, you hold it, you never let go. He was that kind of person. So it is because of the importance of being faithful in worldly matters, if one expects the appointment of being an administrator to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, made an issue of the family life of one who wants to be a pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. All we're going there to show, we've studied it in detail in the past, but all we're going there to show is this principle applies here. Because if you can't show faithfulness in one area, especially in an occupation, how can you be trusted with something that is more important than material occupation, as we say? Here's what he said to make that point clearer here. He must manage his own family well. Now that's somebody who aspires to be a pastor. He said he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Children, because that's mean, you know, you can tell that when they are home, when they're still under your roof. And generally, of course, if they did that when they are under your roof, when they leave, they'll still do that in one way or the other. So, proper management of one's family is an indication of faithfulness. A man who fails to manage his family well is unfaithful in that he is not consistent with truth. Managing a family well requires that a person then be faithful to truth. In other words, the man must hold to the truthful principles found in the Word of God, regardless of what others say or what is popular in his condition or environment or culture. It doesn't matter what is popular. You see, there are many who think that a man who follows biblical principles in raising his children is too strict or right down mean. See, something that way. Now, say a man who, because of the fear of such a label, becomes inconsistent, starts slacking off, going along with everything to keep peace at home with a wife or with any, you know, person, just to keep peace, and they continue not holding to the standard. So that person becomes inconsistent or unfaithful in applying to the truth of the Word of God to his family. That kind of person could certainly not be qualified to be a pastor. And it really is in true sense of the matter. We wonder, most of people who call their pastors, as they call them, calling pastors, I wonder how many that actually investigate that. Well, some of them are more interested in, you know, whether you can come out there and be an entertainer. And they don't look at those things that give them an indicator of what this man who wants to be a pastor will function like. So this is in part, of course, due to the fact that a pastor, why it's important, is that a pastor is one who should apply the truth of God's word to people who may not like what he teaches them, who may not like it. That's why it's important. Because who says that when a father raises his children according to the truth, that the children will like it? Normally, they will not. Very rare cases, you know, they might seem to like it. But very rare. And so, the same thing will apply to the pastor. He should never be afraid of making anyone mad. As I think about, you get over it. Or if the Spirit is in you, eventually he'll convince you or convict you of the truth. So that the pastor should not, you know, kind of play a little bit so that people will not be angry with him. Furthermore, as a pastor, he is subject to all kinds of criticisms. So if he could not stand the criticisms of being strict in raising his family, how then could he stand the criticisms that come to those in the pastoral ministry? They are criticized right and left. But, so a man who cannot stand that in his family, how could he stand that in a congregation? Hence you see though, a consequence of failure to be faithful in worldly things is not being appointed to the office of a pastor. This point is one that I have emphasized in the past, because there are too many people in the pastoral ministry that cannot be described as faithful pastors. They are neither serious with the study of the Word of God, nor with its application. Many of these pastors fail to be disciplined enough to be consistent with the study of God's Word. Now, based on the teaching of Jesus here, I'm always suspicious of those who say they have been called into the preaching ministry when they have not shown any faithfulness in their occupation, or they have not even been involved in any serious occupation. That gets me nervous when I hear that. In other words, somebody lazing around in job and getting fired or up and down, and they say, oh yeah, well, the Lord is speaking to me, I need to be a pastor. I'm not so sure about that. I mean, God could too. I'm not saying he would do whatever he wants to do. But the point is just looking at the application. A person who is that lazy is hardly a candidate for being a pastor. So it seems to me that because Jesus called those in serious occupation during his earthly ministry, that it will be difficult to see how he will call to the pastoral ministry the lazy-minded individuals or those who have not shown faithfulness in what we call secular job. Some of the things in my reading of church history, some of the great pastors of the past have been what you consider people who have been involved in very serious occupation. One of the ones that impresses me, the one just in the 20th century, considered one of the greatest Bible teachers in England in the 20th century. He was the Queen's physician. Very brilliant man. And the Lord pulled him up. And for the rest of his life, he had a phenomenal teaching ministry. That, to me, was a good illustration of that. Well, we have been applying the consequence of failure to be faithful in material things to pastors. But the truth applies to all believers. If you have not been faithful in handling material things, then you should not expect that you can enjoy all the graces of the gospel, such as the special filling of the Spirit. Evidently, or eventually, such an individual who is unfaithful will show unfaithfulness in his spiritual gifts, that in the end he will not receive eternal rewards. So that's the first consequence. A second consequence of unfaithfulness is poverty. Poverty. Both in a physical and in a spiritual sense. It is this consequence that is implied in verse 12 of Luke 16, where we're starting. Verse 12 of Luke 16, where it reads, "And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who gave you property of your own?" Now, a literal rendering of this verse is something like this: "And if you are not faithful in the belongings of others, who will give to you yours?" Again, it is true that Jesus used the interrogative in stating the consequences of unfaithfulness, but if we turn the interrogative into an affirmative, then we can see more clearly what Jesus said. Now, turning that interrogative into an affirmative reads something like this, an affirmation. It will read, "And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, no one will give you property of your own." That's a statement. Because the question he answered required the answer yes. So if it's yes, turn it into a positive statement. And that's what he will read to. So we say that the consequence of unfaithfulness is poverty. Now someone may ask, how do you get the concept of poverty here? I don't see it. Well, a person who does not have his own belongings is a person who is poor. That much you will admit. Now, it's for this reason that the word poverty, or at least that we use the word poverty in describing the consequence of unfaithfulness. The poverty we are concerned with is directly related to one's attitude towards the belongings of other people who have placed him or her in charge of their belongings. Now, we use the word belongings because the word property in the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that refers to what belongs to someone else. That's why we use the word belongings. Now, the conditional statement, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, assumes that someone has been assigned the responsibility of looking after another person's possession. Now, you may wonder how this applies to you. Well, if you are employed by someone, then your job, by its very nature, in a sense, is in a sense the possession of your employer, your job. So, every tool that you use for your work, whatever the tool is, belongs to your employer. But if you are careless or unfaithful in taking care of your employer's property, then you will not be rewarded by him. That's the issue. Hence, if you are not rewarded, that shows up where? In your compensation. And that's one of those things that some of us we learned when I was at university. Where you have all these PhDs and they are full professors tenured. You can't get them to do anything. You tell them, they ignore you. You write all the memo you want in the world, they don't respond to you. Because you can fire them, you can do anything with them. But you know what you get the attention with? When it comes to pay raises. That's when you get the attention. So that a professor can just start, being belligerent and all that. And before you know it, a freshly hired assistant professor in about a few more years will surpass him. So, see, compensation. This is one of those things, we all can talk anything we want. Not until any law has state does it mean anything. Now, you can threaten anyone all you want, it doesn't mean anything. But if there is a law and it has teeth, and the teeth that are made, especially in our days and time, is a pocketbook. That's what gets people attention more than anything else. The spirit should have done, morality or whatever they call it. That doesn't get the attention. You know what gets attention? The pocketbook. So if somebody see there, then that will get the attention. Hence, really what we're saying is, if your compensation continues to be small, then you will not have any money to purchase your own property, implying that you're poor. Or you're going to be poor, poor in this particular case. Hence, the point is that if you do not show respect to the rules that govern your employment, or if you lack faithfulness to your job, then it will be a matter of time before you lose your job. Now, if you continue to lose one job after another, then you can be sure that you are heading towards poverty. So then you see what we're driving at. It is the teaching of the Bible that unfaithfulness to job assignment will lead to poverty. Now, you may say to me then that you have never read this from the Bible. Yes, you will not find that truth stated as I have. But that does not mean that the Bible does not teach this truth. It does teach it. Now, to understand that the Bible teaches this truth, we have to understand what unfaithfulness to one's job means. What are we talking about being unfaithful in one's job? Well, unfaithfulness in one's job means that one does not consistently do what he is expected or she is expected to do, and therefore lazy. If you are a farmer and you decide that you do not want to be faithful with your farming work, then you are not going to have anything to harvest. in the time of harvest. Now, if you work in a factory and you decide that you waste your time doing nothing, then you will eventually lose your job. So, you see, laziness and unfaithfulness to one's job will lead to loss of job. Now, the Bible, though, speaking on the agricultural economy, makes both points in terms of laziness and being unfaithful. So, a person who is unfaithful to his job is like a person who spends too much time doing nothing. Now, really, I suspect this. I mean, I don't have a time study to back it up, but I suspect that very few people who work 8 hours actually work up to 6 hours. I suspect that. In some cases, you don't even get 6 hours because people kill time doing all kinds of things. Now, so such a person who spends too much time doing nothing, the Bible says, invites poverty. Now, that much we can read from the Bible in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. First, once you get a proverb, hold on, because the next passage will also be proverb. Proverbs 6, verse 10 reads, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." Now, one of those things people don't realize. You know, there are few what I call people who are really not realistic about life. So they are jealous of some people who are very successful in material ways. But they don't know what it is that they have put up with. Little sleep that they have to deal with. And many other things. They have paid some price. No one gets to be wealthy without paying a price. Unless you, of course, inherit it from your parents, and in that case, it won't last. Because once you inherit things like that given to you, you don't know any value for them. So you just burn it, and before you know it, you're bankrupt. But those who work hard and arrive to whatever success the Lord has for them are not people who are lazy. In the same fashion, though, laziness in itself is connected to poverty. Since in Proverbs, look at chapter 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10, verse 4 reads, "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth." You see what I've just explained before? Those who are wealthy, they work hard. They work hard. Poverty, as we have considered it, has been limited so far to physical poverty, but there is such a thing as spiritual poverty in the sense of not having enough reward in heaven. Truly speaking, everything we own in this life belongs not to us, but to the Lord. All, again, belong to God. So, if we are faithful in whatever the Lord has given to us, then the consequence will be poverty in heaven. So, if we're unfaithful with all He's given us, we'll be poor in heaven. Now, if you're a believer, fails to utilize his spiritual gifts very well and refuses to function under the grace that will be provided, the filling of the Spirit, then he will be poor in heaven, because he will have no reward in heaven, as implied in the analogy the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now again, as we turn to this passage, keep reminding us that part of the reason sometimes we become slack in our spiritual life and waste time in things that are inconsequential is because we don't recognize that every moment everything counts. Every moment that we, whatever it is that we do, it counts. And when we get to heaven, that's when it will be obvious to us, but right now where our eyes are sort of closed, so we don't see what it will look like to be wealthy in heaven. Well, in any case, this is what the analogy we have here. Say, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Talk to those whose house have been burned down. They only escape with the clothes in their hand. Right? That's, they'll tell you what a feeling it is, or what a horrible thing it is. Can you imagine yourself appearing in heaven like that? Nothing, just you save. That's it. Man, I think it'll be awful. In as much as it's wonderful to be in heaven, don't get me wrong now, but just the fact that you get arrived there with nothing to show for all these many years on this planet, that God has provided all these grace for you, and you run up, arrive in heaven, nothing to show for it. Man, it just doesn't sound too good. So the point is that unfaithfulness in what one does in this life can lead to poverty or failure, as will be the case, for example, with a student who remains unfaithful to his schoolwork in that he does not study as he should. Now, how do you expect him to get a grade? A and B's and whatever? No, he will not. He gets F's because he doesn't want to apply himself. So a believer who is unfaithful could be physically poor. But worse than that, he will be poor in heaven because of no rewards. So that's why unfaithfulness is to be avoided. Well, we have considered seven truths involving unfaithfulness. So we turn our attention now to four truths about faithfulness that involves faithfulness. Because remember, we said that the theme of this our passage is really issue of faithfulness. So we look at first on faithfulness to see what it looks like. Now we look at some few things that we should know about faithfulness. Now a first truth about faithfulness is that believers should never deal with each other as unbelievers will deal with each other. That's the first thing about being faithful. You don't treat or deal with your fellow believer as unbelievers will deal with each other. Now, this truth is derived from this explanation of Jesus given in the second sentence of verse 8 of Luke 16, where we're starting. He reads, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Now, scholars debate about the originality of this sentence in connection with the parable of the dishonest manager. Some even contend that this was an addition attached to this parable by a church nervous about a story that praises a dishonest manager. However, the sentence should be seen as a comment from the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit through Luke, We are saying that this sentence is certainly an explanation that Jesus gave in connection with the commendation of the way the dishonest manager handled the crisis of losing his job. There are two groups that are the focus and object of comparison in Jesus' explanation. The first group is described in the phrase "peoples of this world," and the second group is described with the phrase "people of the light." Now, to whom does the phrase "people of this world" refer to? Now, the phrase "people of this world" is more literally from the Greek "sons of this age," "sons of this age," which is an idiom for persons who hold to the value system of the world. For you see, the word "world" is translated from a Greek noun, aeon, not cosmos, aeon. That means age. The word also means the system of practices and standards associated with secular society, that is a society that functions without any reference to any demands or requirements of God, hence means world system, world standards, or simply can mean world. Therefore, the phrase "people of this world" refers to unbelievers who conduct themselves according to the standards or the value system of this world. The value system of this world involves success at any cost. That's an important value of the world system. Success at any cost. So that lying and cheating are welcomed standards of practice in the world system. This is why many business people who are unbelievers or even believers that function in the world system have no problem lying and cheating others in order to make a quick gain. Now, this parable clearly indicates that people of this world are characterized by dishonesty. Now, inasmuch as most people will not admit it, every unbeliever is dishonest by very nature. You know, a lot of times you hear people, they seem to imply that they are honest and they are unbelievers. Well, what it is if being honest, as they see it, will help advance their cause, that's what they will do. Not because it's a trait permanent in them. But whatever, and now when you take the kingdom of God, they go back to what they are. So, the people of this world, they are quick on their feet in thinking how to scheme someone or how to cheat others. You see, the word "shrewd" is translated from a Greek word that means wise. However, since Jesus spoke mostly in the Aramaic, he probably used a word "hokmah," H-O-K-M-A, "hokmah," that in this context of this parable means cleverness and skill deployed in self-preservation. In other words, cleverness and skill deployed in self-preservation. So the people of this world are very clever when it comes to their survival. Hence, they are willing to go any length to survive. Now, one thing that is for certain is that the people of this world are characterized by callousness and arrogance, as indicated in Psalms 73 verse 7. Psalm 73 verse 7. Again, that's one of those Psalms that we have studied in detail. Psalm 73 verse 7. It reads, From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceit of their minds know no limits. It's because of the callousness of the people of this world that they have no problem cheating or hurting others. Their whole outlook in life is dominated by a world viewpoint that says win at all costs. Their life is consumed with jealousy and selfish ambition that lead them to evil practices, as indicated in James chapter 3 verse 16. James chapter 3 verse 16. James 3:16 reads, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." So they think clearly not according to the word of God, but indeed according to the world viewpoint, as the Holy Spirit of course tells us or alluded in 1 John chapter 4 verse 5. It reads, "They are from the world, therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them." See, so many times people of this world are wealthy and prosperous because they follow the practices of this world. But we must remember that their reward is only in this life. In other words, although they may prosper and enjoy material affluence, but all their enjoyment, the little that they have, is all in this life. So the psalmist reminds us in Psalms 17 verse 14. He reads, "O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty and they store up wealth for their children." So Jesus spoke of the people of this world who are clearly different from the people of the light. Now, if the people of this world refer to unbelievers, then the people of light refer to believers who function under the control of the Spirit. They are individuals to whom God's truth has been revealed and who presumably live according to truth. If a believer does not live according to truth, he no longer functions in the light and so will exhibit the characteristics of the unbeliever. Therefore, there should be no doubt that the phrase "people of the light" at the present time refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because light is a metaphor for Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. It is for this that those who trust in Jesus Christ are known as the sons of the light, according to John chapter 12 verse 36. But the time for break is up, so we pick it from here after break.